So we have come here in Matthew 25 to the end, the ending section in verses 31 through 46, this great and final judgment at Christ's return. So this is the end of the discourse on the end of the age. And in the beginning we looked at Matthew 24 and in Mark and in Luke and saw the parallels. We've even seen here back a chapter before, in Matthew 24, that the Lord was speaking about the general conditions of this age before He returns. Wars and rumors of wars, nations and kingdoms that rise up against one another, famines, diseases, disasters. He spoke about the sign that preceded Jerusalem's destruction, which was the Roman legions that surrounded it. He spoke about the signs that preceded the world's destruction, with the Antichrist and an apostasy in the church unlike anything we've seen up to this point, and a persecution of believers that is global in its aspects. So here we are at the end of his teaching, and he has these strong emphases to pay attention, to watch and to pray, to be spiritually prepared. And while he's away, to spiritually prosper, and then ultimately to spiritually prevail over the sin and the unbelief of our day. And how do we do that? We do that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve Him. We work until He comes. I think there's a great hymn that we'll be singing here in this upcoming month about working until Jesus comes. When He does come, He's coming to judge the earth. And you know, we use that term judge or judgment, and for many, that kind of strikes terror in their hearts. They get that pit in the stomach feeling. The heartbeat increases. Maybe there's a panic attack. It's that fear of being punished for doing something wrong. Some people avoid talking about judgment, but we must look at it. This is what Christ is teaching us here in this lesson, is at the end of the age, He's coming to judge. Christ's sheep, they prevail at His judgment by a faith in Him that produces fruit. That's the lesson. They are vindicated. They prevail. Remember, we've been talking about preparation with the parable of the foolish virgins, the prospering and the parable of the talents, and here now with this judgment, we're talking about prevailing, being vindicated. So, here in this section, we see three distinct parts. Christ comes in glory to judge all, and that's in the first two verses, 31 and 32. And then we see that Christ commends His sheep for their fruitful faith, and that's in verses 33 through 40. And then that last third main point would be Christ condemns the goats for their fruitless unbelief, verses 41 through 46. So again, if you're trying to remember main points, you've got Christ comes, Christ commends, Christ condemns. Very easy to remember these things. So let's consider then this first main point here this morning. Christ comes in glory to judge all, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, this is His second coming. This is the conclusion of everything that He has been teaching, coming right to the end of the age, and He returns. So Christ's second coming is associated with His return in glory to do two things that we understand here. First, to judge, and then ultimately to establish the kingdom of God on earth in all of its fullness. We see a throne here, and we see glory here and judgment. And so this is what is associated with His return, His glorious return. Note something else. It says here, He will sit on the throne of His glory, His holy angels with Him. So angels and all ethnicities are present. All nations will be gathered before him. As I said, that's not just Gentile nations. That includes Israel. So you can't interpret this to mean that Israel is the sheep and the Gentiles are the goats. It's not that way. It's not a national judgment. The individual sheep are separated from the individual goats. He will separate them one from another. And they're separated into two groups, those who are Christ's sheep and those who are not, that is, the goats. And notice he doesn't say his goats. He says the goats. His sheep, the goats. Now, we know that his sheep are those who are Jewish Christians who are separated from those who do not believe in Israel and in the other nations. American Christians who are separated from non-believers in America and the other nations. And we can extend this out. Chinese or Japanese Christians are his sheep. Mexicans who are Christian, Colombian Christians, UK Christians, German Christians, French Christians, Hungarian Christians, the list could go on and on and on, all separated individually into two separate groups, Christ's sheep and the goats. So every one of Christ's sheep is out of every nation on the earth gathered into one flock. This is out of every geographical region on the face of the earth. That's why the term the nations is used there. It's not making a distinction between the Gentiles and Israel. It's just simply a broad geographical term saying everyone is gathered to this judgment. John chapter 10, we remember that Jesus is the good shepherd. And what did he say in John chapter 10? In verses 15 and 16, he spoke about bringing his sheep out of many folds into one flock. And that's what we see here in Matthew 25. And we remember another verse in Scripture, Revelation 5, verse 9, that speaks about Christ Jesus laying down his life for his sheep, and he purchased them with his own blood out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation. So Revelation 5, 9 speaks about what we're seeing here in Matthew 25. The thing I want you to note specifically about this is that Christ comes and judges first before that forever kingdom is established on the earth. He settles accounts first. So that's an important point there. So what must I do to be ready before Christ comes? And the answer to that is do what the Lord has been teaching here in these chapters. Watch and pray. Prepare for his coming and his judgment. Even here in Matthew 25, right in the opening verses 1 through 13, he called on professing disciples to be well prepared for his coming, else they would be shut out of the marriage feast. So do it before he comes or it will be too late. Prepare. Prepare well for his coming. And then in verses 14 through 30 with the parable of the talents, Christ calls on his professing disciples to prosper. Prosper by being diligent and faithful with what he's given them until he returns. Those who are faithful and diligent, they are rewarded. Those who are not, those who bury the things of Christ out of sight, those are the ones who are cast out of the kingdom. And then here in this section, verses 31 through 46, Christ calls on his professing disciples to prevail at the judgment over the sin and unbelief of their generation. Why? So that they will inherit the blessing of the Father. That blessing is the kingdom of God on earth in all of its fullness. So what are some reasons then for not believing in that coming judgment? I mean, there are some people that you share this with and they don't believe at all in these things. It's unbelief. Unbelief in the Bible, unbelief in a God that could come and judge. They don't believe that there's a judgment for all who have ever lived on the earth. They say, that's not my truth. Or maybe as you continue on with discussion, they say, well, yeah, there's a God, but he's not like what you describe him to be. It's not what the Bible says he is. God loves everyone, and therefore, because he loves everyone, he won't judge me. And arguments like that are all coming from a place within us as fallen men and women who do not believe. There's unbelief there. That can prevent us from being ready and prevailing over the sin in our generation. Another thing that could be a stumbling block, some reason for not believing that Christ is coming to judge, is that we live only in the moment. I mean, you know people like that. Maybe you are a person like that, or you were a person like that. You don't look that far in the future. You might look at it later. You might do that when you're older, you know, more settled. Whatever the reason is, you only look at your present circumstances. So you don't prepare for your meeting with God. You make excuses. If you're a young person, you say, yeah, I've got my whole life ahead of me. You really believe that you're invincible or immortal, you're strong, you're untouchable. And yet that way of thinking is so wrong. We can think of it in terms of Scripture. Jesus spoke about that massacre of Pilate there on the temple platform, those Galilean worshipers. It was totally unexpected, but he says, do you think they were worse than you are? You too need to repent of what you're doing in your life and believe the good news. Another example he uses in the very same section of Luke chapter 13, he says there was a tower at Siloam that fell on people and it crushed them and some died. So again, unexpected. And what did he say? Do you think those people were worse, that God did that to them? And you're better and that's why you're protected? No, you too must repent and be ready for that day of judgment. Both of these things really teach us, just from Scripture in that portion of Luke 13, that we must always be ready to meet God. Always ready to meet our Creator. Last week, we read in the Brownsville Times of a local girl who was delivering mail, and for some reason yet unknown, it's on the front page of the Brownsville Times, she rolls her car and she's dead at 23 years old. Unexpected. We looked at the news reports over the 4th of July weekend, and how many of those young kids were shot? I mean, not just adults. I'm talking about young children that were shot. Unexpected. So we must always be ready to meet God. That's why we teach our children about Jesus. We cannot live only in the moment. We have to look to the future. We have to look to our meeting with God. What's another reason? Well, some people say, I'm a good person. You know, I'm basically this good guy, and my good outweighs the bad. But again, how wrong we are to think that. Think about the rich young ruler. I mean, he was basically a good guy. And he came to Jesus and he said, what's that one good thing that I can do to inherit eternal life? And of course, the Lord told him, did you keep the commandments? He says, yeah, I've kept them all. You know, well, Jesus says, okay, here's what you do. Take your wealth, sell it all off, take the proceeds and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. That rich young ruler was unwilling to do that. Why? Because Jesus pointed out his God. There was another God in his life. And then others, they say, I'm religious. I am spiritual. God is lucky to have me on his side. But remember what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you see, being religious or spiritual will not save you. Only Christ can save you at the judgment. Only His righteousness can save you. So, this first point, Christ comes in glory to judge all, and then He will establish the kingdom. So let's look at this second point here in our text, beginning in verse 33. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So the first thing that we see here under this second main point is that the sheep are blessed and rewarded by God. Christ's sheep to His right, they are the ones that are blessed. The goats on His left, they are cursed. We read later in this section. You see, eternal blessedness is that reward that is given them by God. That cannot be underestimated. And how is it evidenced? Well, Christ announces their inheritance. It's an everlasting kingdom from the Father to match everlasting life given to them at the new birth by the Spirit and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This kingdom to be inherited is not another kingdom experiment for national Israel again to see if they or their descendants will trust and obey King Jesus for 1,000 literal years. Note, right here in the text, this kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world. So it precedes the birth of the nation of Israel by thousands of years, and it includes believers from the times before the flood, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and others. Believers after the flood too, Abraham and his wife Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the children of Israel who believe, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and others. And I'm simply naming the names from Hebrews chapter 11. So it includes believing non-Jews and believing Jews in it, this kingdom. The sheep, then, are all of those throughout time who have turned away from that sinning, unbelieving world, and they have trusted in the Savior that God has promised in the Scriptures. For Old Testament believers, they looked forward to the promised Savior, and New Testament believers, they look back at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. He's the fulfillment of God's promise. So Christ's sheep, they come from every ethnicity and nationality ever in time. Only His sheep inherit the kingdom of God in its fullness on the earth. No one else inherits it. So by way of a very brief application, notice that God rewards repentance. God rewards faith in His Son Jesus Christ. And not only does He reward it, but He is exceedingly generous in His reward to all who believe. So why would we live our lives in sin and unbelief? or maybe say that we believe and yet our actions show something completely different. So the sheep are blessed and they are rewarded by God. Let's look at this second point under this head. The sheep's righteous character is commended. So notice in verse 37 that Christ's sheep are called righteous. Now we know that righteousness is imputed by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's Scripture doctrine. And the fruit of that righteousness is evident in their character as Christ commends them. They are vindicated publicly before all. The separation has happened between the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are vindicated. Notice what he says there. You gave me food. You gave me drink. You took me in. You clothed me. You visited me. You came to me. All speaking about character. And the righteous, they wonder at Christ's gracious assessment. They say, you know, when did we see you? That's all throughout verses 37 and 39. Kind of like Mary. Mary wondering at the statement of the angel that came in and visited her. There's wonder there. We know that Christ is in spiritual union with every believer born of God, every believer indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And we know that it is God who works in us, not only to declare us righteous, but also to make us righteous, working in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, verse 13. And there's things that are noted here that they did to two who are despised by the world. Do you see that in verse 40? First one that is despised by the world is Christ. You did it to me. The second, those who are despised by the world, Christ's brethren. The least of these, my brethren. You did it to the least of these, my brethren. Here they were. They were doing good things for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Every tree is known by its fruit, Jesus said. He said, that's how you know the difference between a good man and an evil man, between a righteous and an unrighteous man. So, these sheep are not righteous by the righteous things they have done. They are righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't help exhibiting their faith in obedience to His Word, and as a result, it produces all kinds of righteous fruit in their lives, according to God's Spirit and His Word. They bear the image of Christ in the world. So we must work at exhibiting righteous fruit in the spirit and likeness of Christ Jesus if we truly are His sheep. We're prospering, we're practicing. Remember what He said there, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And let me say one more thing about this section before we move on to that third and final point. Consider that He is truly pointing out the actions that they have toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. Very important here, how they act. Because as we progress in this age until He comes, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. It'll be dangerous to do good things for Christian brothers and sisters. It's already that way in certain places on the earth. But before Christ returns, with the Antichrist being revealed and the apostasy in the church being greater than we've ever seen before, that persecution of believers is going to be amped up 100-fold. And it will be a dangerous thing to minister to our brothers and sisters, truly show that we love them. James speaks about people who say they had faith, but they saw a brother or sister in need, and they didn't help. He says, what kind of faith is that? That's not saving faith. That's a dead faith. So the kind of faith that does save is the kind of faith that produces that righteousness in the spirit and likeness of Christ. It'll be dangerous, but we need to continue to do good to others, especially those in the household of God. So they're vindicated here, their righteous character is commended, and we must work at it too. So having seen that Christ commends his sheep for their fruitful faith, let's look at this third and last point then. Christ condemns the goats for their fruitless unbelief. Let me read that beginning in verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Christ condemns the goats for their fruitless unbelief. That's our third and last point here. And the first thing that we see is there's a separation. Separated from Christ forever. Verse 41, "Depart from me." And it's not only a separation, but it's depart into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not a party there. If we remember what Christ taught in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and the poor beggar, and the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, and what does it say? It says he was tormented in the flame. He had a conscious existence after death where he was tormented in those flames. It wasn't obliteration or annihilation. He was fully aware of his punishment. That's what is here. Separation is this agony of being separated from God and this torment and a punishment in the everlasting fire that was originally meant for the devil and his angels. And they're there, by the way. Revelation 20, verse 10 speaks about the devil there, tormented. So it's not a party. You hear all of these ones. I can remember friends when I was younger and I was in the Air Force, and they talked about, "Well, if I'm going to hell, it's going to be one hell of a party." They made light of it. It's an agony. It's a torment. I mean, just think about the agony we have when we're separated from our loved ones if we were to go and visit them in the hospital. The glass separates them. There's a partition. There's an agony because they can't be together. And that is the agony of death. You can't be together with your loved ones. You can't be together with God. And even if you don't believe in God, when you leave that judgment, you're going to cry out within your own soul, condemning it, saying, "Why didn't I believe? I want to be with God. I want to be with Him." And then you've wasted your whole life in denial, fighting against Him. So they're separated from Christ forever. Another thing we see here is that their character is condemned. It's unrighteous. What does he say in verse 41? "Depart from me, you cursed." You that are cursed. And then he points out their character. "You gave me no food. You gave me no drink. You didn't take me in. You didn't clothe me. You didn't visit me." And we see that the cursed, they protest at Christ's righteous judgment. They say, "When did we see you?" in verse 44. Now, you know, there are always two different ways of saying things depending on who is saying it, right? Now, the righteous before it said, when did we see you? It's a statement of wonder. As I said, I gave you the example of Mary wondering at what the angel had said to her. And it's like that with the righteous. They wonder, when did we see you? Do you mean literally see you? And Christ is saying, you saw me in my brothers and sisters. But here, these ones that scoff, they say, when did we see you? As if they were to see Jesus, they would have done something good. But we know how that turned out when we read the Gospels. All of the scoffers that saw Jesus, all of those non-believers, they didn't do a good thing to Jesus. It wouldn't have made any difference at all had they literally seen him. And note that they did not do it to one of the least of these. Notice, not to Christ, verse 45, you didn't do it to me. Not even their neighbor. Not a believer in Christ or a non-believer. Notice how he says in verse 45, you did not do it to one of the least of these. These encompassing all that are present there. Both groups. Think about people right now with all of this sin and unbelief in their hearts who are wanting to change laws, change culture, change the world. There's revolution in the air, revolution against opponents to their kingdom plan, the kingdom of humanism or secularism, certainly not God's kingdom, and you might stand in their way. They don't have any love for you. They oppose you. One of the least of these. You see, Christ is calling out that they loved their lives more. They loved themselves more than they loved their neighbors. And consider what Jesus said were the two greatest commandments. If we can't remember the Ten Commandments, what are the two greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And love your neighbor as yourself. They didn't do it to Christ. They didn't love God. And they didn't do it to one of the least of these. They didn't love their neighbor. They loved themselves more. And it's important that we see what God thinks of our lack of love for Christ and our lack of love for others. So the goats, they didn't demonstrate the fruit of righteousness because they did not possess righteousness imputed by faith in Christ. They were not born again of the Spirit of God, made righteous in Jesus. You must believe in Him in order to be saved at the judgment. You must have the Spirit of God within you to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. Again, I keep pointing you to this clear and simple fact. What did Jesus say you needed in order to see the kingdom of God or enter into it? He said to a very moral and upstanding religious Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of heaven and enter into it. Else you will enter into everlasting punishment, into that everlasting fire made for the devil and his angels. So their unrighteous character is condemned. They're separated from Christ forever. And Christ's final verdict there in verse 46, there's nothing more certain than this. Goats will be forever separated from the righteous and from Christ. They will be forever punished. And the sheep, they will be forever united with Christ in the everlasting kingdom, forever rewarded. Hallelujah! Praise God for His mercy and His grace to those who believe. So we see only two destinies for the human race. Which path are you on? Jesus warned His disciples about that broad path that leads to everlasting destruction when he said this in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So I want to say a few things by way of conclusion here to this message. Matthew has been pointing us in his gospel to the King all along. The King is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here at the conclusion of the Lord's lesson on the end of the age, we see that that kingdom is ready to be established on earth forever at His return. All of our lives, after repenting, after believing and confessing Christ, is in preparation for that kingdom. So how are we to think? How are we to act? How are we to live in light of the judgment and of the kingdom? Now again, remember, to be declared righteous before God at the judgment is by faith in the one that He sent from heaven, Jesus Christ, the sinner's perfect substitute. And if we truly have faith in Jesus, our lives will show it. We'll exhibit a new mind. We'll show a true and new heart. We'll think differently. We'll feel differently about things. We'll act differently and act in accordance to God's Word, not the way of the world, but God's Word. Our lives will show the fruit of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Listen, if you don't have fruit, you don't have faith. True faith produces true fruit. Now, we can see how that looks. I just want you to turn to one place in Scripture, Galatians chapter 5. Again, this is concluding remarks, but Galatians chapter 5, I've just said something about fruit, that fruit of the Spirit, that fruit of righteousness in Christ, and we just want to see how that looks. So in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, notice that it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience," or long-suffering, "kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, note especially here, just in this section, note these terms here, four of them. Peace, long-suffering, I've said patience, so peace and patience, gentleness, and self-control. And we also see where Paul is talking about crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires in verse 24, and not becoming puffed up and provoking one another or envying one another. He's addressing the congregation there. And we know that this is speaking against worldly attitudes, this conceit and provocation and envy. That's not to be in us. The Spirit of God is to be within us as believers, and we are to work against or militate against our own flesh. Crucify it, God's Word says. Crucify it. Put it to death. And we really need to reflect on this as believers in the Lord Jesus. How are we to be different from the world around us if we don't know how to practice peace amongst ourselves in the church or in the kingdom of God and of Christ? Or if we're not patient with others because we think they just don't get it? We're not exhibiting gentleness in the way that we treat others in the church. I mean, Consider out in the world how harsh the world is now, how harsh it's become if you disagree with the world. It says, you don't see the truth, you've never experienced it, you've never been in my position, you couldn't possibly understand. And that's a false notion, by the way. We can learn from others' mistakes without repeating them. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks about that. All of God's Word is given to us so that we could avoid the mistakes of others without actually experiencing them. We have this revival of experientialism in our country. God's Word teaches us that we are not to mimic the world. So kingdom living begins now, here, as we are instructed in the church. It's not worldly living to be practiced in the church. That's capitulation with a capital C. Peace, patience, gentleness, and self-control. And self-control means that we are not like the world in shoving our personal agendas down the throats of others. Think on that too. Because consider, the world is on fire right now because people are pushing their agendas. It's not reformation of the mind and heart. It's revolution. So many on the news stations or in social media that feel compelled to school others on opinions and feelings of the day. Again, my experiences are greater than yours. I see more colors than you. My truth is more profound than yours. I've been more oppressed than you. Your knowledge is fragile. It's weak. It's worthless. You need to wake up, they say. People who say they're woke, they want everybody else to be woke to the truth as they see it. And if you don't fall in step with them, they will not be patient with you. They will not be at peace with you. They will not be gentle with you. They will lose control, and as we have already seen in our country, they will burn down your house and everyone in it. They'll defame you, they'll defraud you, they'll defund you. You will be canceled. And the cancel culture is a cancer culture. It ends in death for everyone. But you see here in God's Word how precious it is. Self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, that righteous character of Christ in us. Self-control in the kingdom of God is more about keeping one's mouth and hands and feet under control. Learning when to back off instead of using our fists or firebombs. Learning when to shut our mouths and use our feet to walk away. Learning to listen. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that's within us. But listen, not everyone asks. And Christ didn't send his apostles out two by two to pick a fight with every village that they walked into, to tear down statues, to vandalize and torch property, to set up barricades protecting occupied zones with AR-15s and Glocks and Molotov cocktails. Christ didn't teach us that. So we see here in 5:26, the fruit of righteousness which flows from our faith in Jesus Christ is not thinking that we know it all. That's what he says in verse 26. Don't be conceited. And don't provoke one another. And don't envy one another. These are the thoughts and the emotions of the world, and they have absolutely no place in the church, the body of Christ. And it will have no place in the kingdom of God realized upon the earth. So you and I need to learn how to rebuke our own flesh. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Christ's sheep, they learn to love one another deeply, and that means, for instance, if you're not ready to hear what I'm going to say as a preacher, you're not ready to hear what I'm going to say as a shepherd to Christ's sheep, maybe just as a friend to you, I am not going to follow you down the steps to your car to force my understanding of the Scriptures on you or the way I perceive things to be. I'm not going to cram it down your throat. I will be patient. I will be gentle. I will practice peace and self-control. Most of all, I will pray that God gives me that grace that I need to truly be a blessing to you in the future and not someone that you want to run from every time you see me here at church. Paul says to Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Boy, how that is sorely missed in today's church. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So those who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they can and they are to prevail at his judgment over sin and unbelief in their generation. How do they do that? By faith in him that produces real fruit, the real character of Christ. And that's the final emphasis that we see here in Matthew 25. He is coming in glory to judge all peoples. He will commend, he will vindicate his sheep, but he will condemn the goats. Which one are you? Let's close our message in prayer this morning.